Take your Bibles as we read Revelation chapter 20 for the first time for a scripture reading. This won't be the last time. 15 verses. There's a lot in this chapter. This is one of the most controversial chapters in the book of Revelation. We'll mention a few things about that, but you follow along as I read Revelation chapter 20. This is after the seven-year tribulation has come to a conclusion. This is all that's unfolded and concluded in chapter 19. This is where the last great battle of the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, ending with the battle at Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo and the valley of Megiddo, north of in northern Israel, has come to a conclusion. Christ has come and He's defeated by Himself all those who have turned and opposed Him. That's everybody who's an unbeliever at this time as He comes back. And now it says in chapter 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit," or the pit of the abyss, literally, "and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is a devil and the Satan." I corrected the definite article there from the original language. "And bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit," or the pit of the abyss, "and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." Now that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, but let me read on. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This, that is the resurrection of those in verse 4, is the first resurrection. "Blessed or happy and holy or set apart is he that has part in the first kind of resurrection. On such the second death has no power, no authority. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life, the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." As we said, this portion of the book of Revelation is one of the most controversial, and the reason it is, it has this term 1,000 years in it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the term 1,000 is used 9 times. 6 times it's used in this chapter. And because of different viewpoints bringing different prejudices, and by the way, we're all prejudiced as we come to Scripture. And the object in coming to Scripture is letting Scripture change those prejudices. In other words, we come to Scripture and we exegete. We read out of Scripture. We let Scripture tell us what it is saying. And we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And we're going to be doing that. We're going to be looking at a point of view here and a point of view here, and we're going to put them together and see out of these points of view which makes the most sense. And so you have to do it that way, and you can't bring your opinions and read them into Scripture and force them into Scripture. The book of Revelation is probably the most contorted of books, and the chapter 20 is one of the most twisted and contorted. That is, you get away from actually reading what it says and say, it can't mean that, and so it's got to be something else, and you read something else in there. And when you start that trip, the question is, where are you going to stop? Because it affects how you treat the rest of Scripture. And all of a sudden, Scripture, the 66 books from Genesis through Revelation, becomes a crapshoot. I want to read this and I want to look at it and take it literally. But this I don't want to take literally. Does the context allow me to take it literally? Does the context even influence that this isn't to be taken literally? Or if it doesn't influence it that way, should I take it literally? This is the question. And so we here have come to the conclusion, I being the pastor here, I don't know where you are in your growth necessarily in salvation and in the Word and so forth, but I've come to the conclusion that Scripture is to be understood by the literal method of interpretation. The literal method uses various ways of literature and literacy and so forth, different aspects of speech, simile, metaphor, and so forth. It uses those things, and that's a part of the literal method. But when you see in Isaiah, for example, where it says that the heaven or that the mountains clap their hands, and you read the context, you realize that Mount Hood or wherever the Himalayas or whatever didn't all of a sudden sprout two appendages and started doing this. But you can realize that from the context. When it tells us the flood account in the early chapters of Genesis and it says the windows of heaven were open, you realize that it's a metaphor simply demonstrating the deluge that began for 40 days and 40 nights. It had never done this before on earth. The earth was watered by a mist. And so you've got to look at Scripture, and we take it literally, but we use grammatical devices, or we understand grammatical devices to be such when we see them in the context. And we let Scripture interpret itself. Having said that, what we come down to in chapter 20, and it's because of this term 1,000 years that has really been the issue that really flavors the whole understanding of the rest of the book and even the rest of Scripture flowing backwards. It's taking an idea of what God has done and what God will do of my prejudice and read that into it instead of letting Scripture teach me. Now, this term 1,000 is how long? Well, 365 days, leap year 66. You do the math, you can figure out how many days and so forth in 1,000 years. We're talking about literal time, 1,000 years. But many take it figuratively. There are those, and it comes down to three particular views in Christendom. One view is that it looks at, by the way, this is the only place in Scripture where you have an understanding of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, or millennium. The millennium, that term, you've, I'm sure, heard it. It comes from this chapter six times, six of the nine times in the book of Revelation. And people take it different ways. One way is a post-millennial, that, and it's all in relationship to Christ's coming. Christ, the post-millennial view, generally speaking, and as I say this, I'm just going to give you kind of a core idea, but there are all stripes within the post-millennial view. So me having said one, you're going to read people and they say they're post-millennial and they're going to be somewhat different than this viewpoint. This is just a generality, okay? The general view of the post-millennial idea is that Christ will return to earth after a literal, and Augustine wrote the City of God, the book The City of God. And Augustine was one of the earlier church fathers after the day of Pentecost. I forget the second, third century, or if I'm off, it might be further down the line than that. But he took that the 1,000 years was when Christ came the first time to when he came, was coming the second time. That was 1,000 years. And it was within his lifespan, so he was still within that time period. And he was saying that after the 1,000 years are done, Christ is going to come back at the end of the 1,000 years. Well, the problem is that he lived out his life, and Christ hadn't come back yet. So others who were post-millennial, they said, well, the 1,000 years started with, and they would give a certain Roman emperor. And so if there was a Roman emperor in the 2nd century or 3rd century or whatever, they would start the 1,000 years there. But no matter how they did that, eventually by 1200, 1300, 1400 A.D., Christ hadn't come back yet. So then they started saying it's not literal, it's figurative. And there's another school we're going to just mention, describe very succinctly. They're called amillennialists. They don't think there's a millennium at all. And they look at this term figuratively too. They both have this in common, that they either believe or allow for 1,000 years simply meaning a long time. That's all it means, a long time. There's nothing definite about 1,000 years, just simply a long time. The postmillennial view is that Christ will return to earth after a literal or figurative 1,000-year period of spiritual conquest by Christians for Christ. When I was young, and I think we did this for Bible school, VBS or whatever, I remember the tune, and I can't remember it all to sing it to you, but it was the song, We Have a Story to Tell to the Nations. How many of you remember that song? Oh, look at that. Wow. We've got an old crowd here today. We have a story to tell to the nations. When it came to the stanzas expressed telling the evangelizing the world, and the chorus went like this: the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. And so it was the spreading of the gospel, the evangelizing, the salvation of the world. It just takes enough time to get the whole world saved or on board. Well, you look out at the world today, how close are we to getting everybody on board? But this in fact, you know how we finally accomplished this, and this is how this is handled then. Well, it's not believing that Jesus Christ is God and that He died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. That's too exclusive. That leaves too many people out. Let's just make it more general. They believe that Jesus is God. I've heard that. I believe that Jesus is God. Not that He died for my sins or that I needed that and that He rose bodily from the dead the third day, but that He's God. But then that gets to be too exclusive. Let's just say you believe in Jesus. Now you can include Jesus as a good man. He was a good teacher. Why, He told us how we should live and showed us how we should live. Now, the more we can dumb down the quote-unquote gospel and keep changing the gospel, the more people we can get on board. You see, so to get the world converted, let's just keep dumbing down the message so that the world finally agrees in some form or fashion. It's kind of like this nuclear treaty we got with that country over in the Middle East now. It sounds really good. Well, maybe. At least we got a piece of paper that says that. See, that's what happens when you dumb down this message, the gospel, then you can include the whole world in on it. And postmillennialism emphasizes that. Then a second view is amillennialism, and that is that there is no thousand-year period. It's just a long time, and what it's expressing is that from when Christ went, and there are millennials that believe in the second coming, but not that there's a thousand years that Christ is going to reign, or even a thousand years from when he first came to when he's coming again. They just say it's a long time that God is fulfilling his desires and plan and so forth. And basically, very generally, that's what amillennialism believes. But it does affect the way you handle Scripture, because you begin handling Scripture by reading into literal expressions and making them figurative. And then there's the premillennial viewpoint of Revelation chapter 20 and the sixth mention of the thousand years, and that is that Christ will return to earth to reign for a thousand years. And this is based on the literal, don't say literal interpretation, say literal method of interpretation. Okay, the method includes figures of speech and so forth. What we're accused of, or what this viewpoint is accused of, is wooden-headed literalism. So if Isaiah says the mountain clapped their hands, and all of a sudden you guys believe that this, you know, mountain has two appendages and starts doing this. And when the windows of heaven were open, Anderson installed the sash windows up there, and they're all pulled open, and then all this water's coming down through there. No, that's wooden-headed literalism. That isn't the literal method. The literal method allows for figures of speech. Now, having said that, the issue, and what we have up here, is the thousand years. That's the core issue of Revelation chapter 20. What does it mean, the thousand years? It's used six times in Revelation 20, where those who want to say it simply means a long time, they go back to Psalm, and if you want to turn with me, Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4, Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4, we have two passages where the word a thousand is used in relationship to a thousand years is used in relationship to some type of measurement. And let's see what it says here. Psalm 90, verse 4. And it says at the beginning, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So Moses wrote Psalm 90. And he said this in verse 4. For a thousand, he says, verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, you children of men. He's talking about the passing away of generation after generation after generation. You know what? You and I think that, and we have a tendency, this is a natural tendency, and mankind has this tendency, that we interpret everything through the time we're here on earth. And, you know, I'm here a long time. I've been here a long time, and I might be here a little longer. So in my long time I'm here, I can determine what's what from my point of view. And what Moses is saying here, there's been generation after generation after generation, and there have been things that they've experienced and understood that have never happened to you. Don't think that you're the end-all and that you know it all, and from your point of view, you can understand it all. Moses continues to say this, for a thousand years in your sight, in the Lord's sight, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now it says a thousand years is in God's sight as a watch in the night. There's two viewpoints here. What a thousand years literally means. A thousand years is a long time. Historically, run it back if you can in your mind. You go back to the beginning of this country and back to through the Middle Ages and back to 1000 A.D. approximately in there, 1100 A.D. That's a long time, and there's been a lot of history in there. It's a literal thousand years to a man is to God, but a watch in the night. Well, why is that? Well, you know, God's eternal, and I aren't. I'm here just for, as James chapter 5 says, our life is we're but a vapor. Well, my life isn't a vapor. I've been here a long time. But comparatively, from God's point of view, it's a vapor. Or here, 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And the preceding context, just the first verse preceding that, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, the heavens and the earth which are now, our atmosphere, the starry spaces, we'll even go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 12, the third heaven up in the north, they're all going to be changed out. The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, by the word of God are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world's coming to an end. Didn't I hear that on the news just this recently? It's within a month or something. There's another the world. This is the end of the world scenario. Someone is saying something, and in my lifetime, people have been saying this every now and then. This is the end, and so on and so forth. Well, here it says it's really going to happen. But I've heard these people during my tenure here on earth. And it hasn't happened yet. This is a bunch of malarkey. No, this verse says that it's going to happen. And so Peter goes on to say, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now this means that a lot of people are ignorant of this one thing, but don't you be ignorant. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and now he's going to say it the opposite way, just for emphasis, so you didn't get it wrong, and 1,000 years as one day. Now notice that those two little letters together, A-S, as, that's comparative. 1,000 years is as one day to God. 1,000 years to Mark is 1,000 years. And a day, one day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day to Him. But no matter which way you slice it, to me it's always 1,000 years. Psalm 90, verse 4, I didn't emphasize it, but it says the same thing, as. It's as a watch in the night. By the way, Psalm says to God, to his viewpoint, 1,000 years is like or as. It doesn't say it's equal to. It says it's like a watch in the night. In 2 Peter 3, it says 1,000 years is like or as one day. Now, a watch in the night, there were several watches in the night. I don't know if there was like three or so watches during the night, and then you had the daylight hours and so forth. So you had a lot of different time segments in one day. Psalm 90, verse 4 is saying that that it's broken down into watches or segments of one day, and that just one of those segments is to the Lord. 1,000 years is like just one of those segments. But Peter says that one full day is like 1,000 years. Now, which is it? I understand this, that those two verses are not contradicting each other, because they don't say equals. Neither one say 1,000 years equals a watch in the night, or 1,000 years equals one day. It's similar to or like. It's telling you the distinction between one who's eternal and one who's temporal. That's the emphasis that's being made. But it's a literal 1,000 years to a man. To God, it's all over. It's just a short time. You're waiting for the check in the mail, or you're waiting for the medicine to take hold, or the whatever, so you can feel better and so forth. And you know, you've got to put in a few weeks or a few months or whatever for the weights and so forth. The history of mankind, it's over to God. That's how fast it goes to Him, and according to one who is eternal. But to us, time is time. And so it's not saying that 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years. It's saying to God, it's like a watch in the night, or it's like one day. Now, why the two? Why the disparity? I'll tell you this. And people have tried it. They've done the math and so forth. They've tried to make that a formula. One guy tried to make 2 Peter 3:8 into a formula, and multiplying 365 times 1,000 to get the number of days. That's not what it's talking about. It says it in both ways, so you can't say, aha, from God's point of view, this is this, and then we try and start calculating and figuring out when He's going to do something or when things are going to come to pass and so forth. That's not what it's for. Those things, you read it in Acts chapter 1, the times and the seasons are only for Him to know their unfolding in length. And so these aren't formulas that anybody can take and try and figure out, which some people have tried to take and figure out, but they haven't put the two together and say, why the disparity? Okay, having said that, when we come back to the book of Revelation, we have Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. I'm just going to mention this. There it has 1,000, the term 1,000, and then the term 200, and then the term 60, and then the word days. And it's all put together, 1,260 days. You have the same thing in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, 260 days. In chapter 14, verse 20, it says 1,400, and that's the term, 1,000 plus 400 furlongs. That's how far this blood is going to flow from this battle. We've been back there. And this is going to be the conclusion of the great day of God Almighty with all the slain people involved in this tremendous warfare, that at one point it'll be to the horse's bridle, and this stream is going to collect a stream. It's approximately, if I remember right, it's just under 200 miles, about 190 miles long, 1,400 furlongs. But the reason I'm bringing this up, three times it uses this term in other places in the book of Revelation, 1,000, and out of these three, they're all used literally. Why would you come to chapter 20 where you have six more times that 1,000 is used and understand it in any other sense than a literal 1,000 years? Why are you dwelling on this, Mark? Because most of Christendom is postmillennial or amillennial. So I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. Literal. 1,000 years. So that's how we're going to handle these six occurrences of 1,000 as we go through these verses. Now let's take a look at this particular topic this morning, the 1,000-year removal of Satan from the earth. We're looking at the temporary incarceration of Satan. Temporary. Let's read the first three verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, or a devil, and the Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be loosed. And after that, after the 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. Now, we're going to say, if God takes care of this problematic, this chief problematic character in history, this covering cherub of Ezekiel chapter 28, the one who fell from God's government, and we've been through the fall in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 of the covering cherub, the one whose name was Lucifer, who became Satan, even the devil. We've been over that. Why let him loose? Well, if we hurry up, we're going to answer that question in just a few moments. But let's see what happens here in this temporary incarceration. First of all, it says that there's a jailer. It says an angel came down from heaven. And he's going to be the one involved in taking the greatest of all spirit beings and incarcerating him for this 1,000 years in the pit of the abyss. Now, very quickly, the pit of the abyss Luke chapter 16, we understand that Sheol has three compartments. The beggar, Lazarus, went to the compartment of comfort, Abraham's bosom. The rich man, Lazarus, the believing beggar, fed from the crumbs of his table, when he died, he went to another compartment, a place of torment. And in between these two compartments was a great gulf that no one could cross. This great gulf is the place where the pit of the abyss exists. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude, verse 6, it says that there are spirit beings already. This is relatively a handful. Not all fallen spirit beings, but a handful. And it's something they did back around the time of the flood and after the time of the flood, actually, that they have been incarcerated, it says, in everlasting bonds. They're not getting out. But there have been no other spirit beings, fallen spirit beings, put there. And Satan has never been there. But he's going to be there now. At the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of this thousand-year reign of Christ, he's going to be there for that 1,000 years. And he's going to be loosed a little bit, but he's going down into the pit of the abyss. And simply to say this, this is just all review very quickly. You can do the study yourself to see where Sheol is. David said this when he used the word Sheol. And it's translated in your English Bible many times, not all the time, but grave. He didn't go 6 foot down. He says that he says, if I make my, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. Where can I escape from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, not 6 foot down, but down in that place where believing and unbelieving individuals go when they die, in the earth, they're going down. You can go through the Old Testament study yourself and see that it's Sheol is always down. It's in the earth. In fact, Christ said that Jesus said that that he was going to go to paradise. That he was as Jonah was in Matthew chapter 12. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the great sea animal. Whatever that was. You can say, well, that makes sense. That so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. I'm just giving you a few tidbits to let you know that Sheol is down there. The pit is down there. And this is where Satan is being taken by who? An angel. Now, Christ, we have demonstrated, has been seen as an angel. But there's much accompanying context that demonstrates that this isn't any ordinary spirit being. This is God Himself, the second person, who is an angel. He's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He's the messenger of Jehovah, of the three persons of the Godhead, who comes to earth and He materialized the body back then in the Old Testament. But this is just an angel. It doesn't tell us out of the group of angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. It doesn't tell us which one, but it certainly isn't Michael. The archangel, the chief angel, the one chief angel. There's not multiple archangels. There's only one. Or else you'd have chief's angels or chief angels. But it's not mentioned that way in Scripture. There's only one. And it's not him. And it's not seraphim that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. And it's not cherubim of the various sorts. It's an angel. Now, I don't mean to disparage this angel, because angels are far greater than us human beings. We're made, well, let's not get into that. I was going to say we're made a little lower than the angel, and then we've got to put God in the picture. But relatively speaking, this is the janitor. This is the janitor that's taking the greatest of all spirit beings, the covering cherub, the former covering cherub, who fell in his rebellion but has never been judged yet. He hasn't been judged yet. He will be. And this is the beginning of it. But this is even a temporary incarceration for 1,000 years. But it's just an angel. And the question comes up, how can just an angel do this to the greatest of all created spirit beings? Lucifer, Satan, the covering, the former covering, how can he do this? You know what the answer is? God gave him the authority. End of story. Nothing else to be said. In Jude 9, not chapter 9, but in Jude verse 9, it's only one chapter long, there it says that it mentions Michael, the archangel, disputing with Satan, the devil, over the body of Moses. When Moses died on the eastern side of the Jordan River, he was not allowed to go in to the land, the promised land. Satan wanted that body for his own purposes, probably to mummify, probably to do whatever, and use as an idol for the Israelites. Very likely, we're not told, but there was a dispute over the body. And Michael, it says, instead of bringing a railing or a blasphemous accusation, said this, "The Lord rebuke you." Why was Michael there in the first place? Because Michael was sent to take the body and dispose of the body so it wouldn't be used in any nefarious fashion. And when it came down to settling the dispute, he didn't name call or saying, "Well, you're the fallen spirit being, you jerk." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Guess who got the body? Well, you don't, it just end of story at that point in verse 9. He said, "The Lord rebuke you," and that was it, end of story. So this angel in chapter 20, verse 1, he's taking Satan, and he's got a chain. We're going to look at this in just a little bit. But he's the one in charge. Now why? If you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, and it tells us there how Satan talks of Lucifer's beauty, and he walked among the stones of fire, and his glory garment, his light garment, was reflected back to him. And his garment, I'm sure, was at a level that was far beyond, not God, but was far beyond other spirit beings. Anyway, he was looking at his own beauty and so forth. The essential problem that Lucifer encountered with himself was his own pride that came from within himself. Pride. Now you get the janitor that's taking you to prison. And by the way, do you think that Satan doesn't know all of this? Well, see, this was written in the first century. He's had this memorized and analyzed to himself for being the being he is for 20 centuries. He knows all of this. He knows what it says. Now, he doesn't agree or think that all of this is going to come to pass, but he knows what it says here. When it happens, what do you think when it actually happens? By the way, why does Satan keep doing the same thing? Why does he keep fighting God even though it's a lost cause? And he's been stopped or prevented from doing whatever he wants. He's allowed great freedom and he's allowed great authority, but not to do everything he wants. God puts limits and stops him. Why does an individual under those circumstances think that he can continue on? What's the definition of insanity? You do the same thing over and over again and you think you're going to come up with a different result. That's what he's doing. Now this is happening where he's going to be incarcerated. He's being incarcerated by just the janitor of angels, of spirit beings. He's insulted. It isn't the archangel, it isn't the seraphim, it isn't the cherubims, it isn't the whole body of good unfallen angels that are involved in incarcerating him. Well, that would be worthy of him if it happened that way, but it doesn't. Just one angel, greater than me, greater than anybody here by far, but in relationship to the greatest spirit being. Why does he do it? Because he has God's authority. And he's going to sit and think about that without anything to do. He can't carry out anything. He's going to be limited by a key being locked, the pit of the abyss is going to be locked. He's going to have a chain that's going to limit him. By the way, you say, what kind of chain is this? Well, it certainly isn't a physical chain. How do we know that? Well, in Mark chapter 5, remember the demoniac of Gadara? It says that chains couldn't even hold him. He was strengthened and empowered by indwelling demons, and they could cause his physical body to be rigid and so forth, and just to muscular enough to break steel chains that they had made. So this isn't a steel chain, but this is a type of a chain that is designed. That's all we can say. It doesn't explain it, but what it's going to do is withhold Satan. And then he has a seal on him. And the seal is going to demonstrate authority and purpose. His purpose, he cannot bother, he cannot incite the nations for this 1,000-year period. By whose authority? By God's authority. When we were kids growing up, one of the ways our dad would market his corn would be to sell it to the government or loan it to the government. He would put it in a bin, and they would pay him so much money, and if he kept it year by year, they paid him for the storage on that, and he would make money that way. And that bin, when he would go into an agreement with the government, had a paper that was stapled to the door of that building. And usually these had two doors on the inside, so the paper is a paper statement, certificate, and it was inside, it was kept dry. But by that authority, you could not touch the content of this grain. Until he had the right authority and had it all settled up with the government, then he could take that grain and sell it for himself. And he could tear off that piece of paper off the door, the inside door of the granary, and then he could start hauling the grain out. But as long as it was called sealed corn, sealed, the government was sealing it. It was their sealing program. It was to help farmers with price support. And as long as that seal was there, you couldn't touch it. But as soon as the seal was gone, that seal represented authority and purpose. The purpose was, you don't touch this, because that's our corn. We have the authority. The government has the authority over that corn. You try and do anything with this corn without settling with us first, and guess what happens? Then we exercise our authority. Purpose stays there. Authority, watch. Penalty. There's a seal on Satan. So he is kept, and he is bound, and he is sealed, and he isn't going anywhere, and he can't plan anything. And no matter who else is in this pit of the abyss, and we're not going to get into all the characters, but he can't do anything with them. And so it's all up here, in the realm of his thinking, that he is planning. So one angel takes him with a key, and he takes him and places him in the pit of the abyss. He binds him with this chain. He puts the seal upon him. He locks that door of the abyss. There's no movement or getting out of there. What is he going to do after 1,000 years when he's loosed for a little season? He ain't going to be happy. And he's going to demonstrate what? Insanity, one last time. And he's going to try and deceive the nations. It says in verses 7 through 9, he's going to deceive the nations. He goes out to do that one last time. Now, as we come to the conclusion, you can jump all the way to the end. The question is, why? You've had him in this place of confinement. Why let him loose? Two reasons. Number one, it shows you that 1,000 years didn't make him a good boy. It didn't improve him. It didn't train him. It didn't cause him to think differently about all of his nefarious ways. He's the same after that incarceration period. And the folks on the earth, without him deceiving them for 1,000 years, and having Jesus Christ reign over the earth and coming to the earth. Once a year he's coming to the Jerusalem on earth, this earthly city, and he's going to judge the nations and so forth, it tells us in Scripture. He's going to be doing that. They have they have all the food that they would want. The sower is going to overtake the reaper. They have perfect health care, and they don't have to pay for it. They have the fruit that comes from these trees that provide fruit in their season for the healing of the nations. They have everything that they need. What's going to be settled is the age-old question, if we only had, and you fill in the blank, if only this was changed, then men would act differently. You know what we've heard about the reason that ISIS, they're acting so crazily over there? They don't have jobs. If they only had jobs, and let's say good-paying jobs with good benefits, then they'd be okay. Let's see, Osama bin Laden, son of a billionaire, had all that at his... Well, that didn't work with him. What this is going to prove with Satan coming out just for this little season is to demonstrate men do not change under changed environment. It does not happen. There is no salvation in any other. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And that name and that work isn't changing the environment and giving you all the goodies that you would ever want or need for your well-being here on earth and for you to live as long and extend your life as long as you could under these strict rules. What it proves is under this strict law with this great environment, the human heart, the fallen human heart, is still what it is. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And under the perfect environment, after 1,000 years, God has Satan all prepped and ready to do his act of insanity one more time to demonstrate that this great millennial climate saves no one. It's always faith in the finished work of the person of the Godhead who was sent to the world because God loved it in that way. He loved the world. You're part of the world. He loved you and He sent His Son. And the question is, when you leave this life, are you leaving with Him or without Him? Are you leaving this world by believing that He is God, Christ is God, and He did 2,000 years ago pay everything that was necessary to pay for your sin? And so God justly can forgive you, and not simply forgive you, but give the righteousness of Himself and His Son and the Holy Spirit and account it to you? Everybody is leaving this earth having answered that question one way or the other. And ignoring it is an answer. Ignoring it is an answer. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, now is a day of equality of salvation. But not after you leave this life. Now is a day. And listen, folks, for those of you who have experienced that salvation, you know Christ is your Savior, now the opportunity and the objective of the rest of the vapor that you have left of your life here on earth is to grow in grace and the experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, only Your Spirit can bring home the various truths of that we've been pointing out and that this passage is telling us. Father, may You be pleased by the Holy Spirit, by the convictor of these things, by the teacher of the Word, to make them real, understandable, and practical. Father, so that as we leave here this morning, we leave encouraged to keep on keeping on. We may leave with a clearer understanding of some of these things that have been unveiled about the future. And as believers, we can have a clear understanding and a peace that accompanies that unveiling of knowing what the future holds. Father, for any here this morning that have never come to that place where, not through family, not through church, not through Sunday school or teachers or preachers or anybody else, but through their very own confrontation with the finished work and person of your Son. Father, you work in those hearts even now to make what may be known to them a reality in their experience. That they just not know that your Word and others have said your Son is the Savior of the world and how He's a Savior, but they know by experience because He's become their Savior. How? By simply believing that it's all true. That they know that they're sinners. They know that you sent your Son because you loved them. And you sent this, your Son, you loved them in this way, that you sent your Son to be their replacement, to be their substitute on the cross, to take their sins upon Himself and pay for them completely. To that end, Father, work in hearts and minds, and we'll give you the glory and the praise because you have and you will and you continue to do so according to your good and perfect will. Amen.